Please be seated. Thank you, praise team. Well, I want to tell you, Wesley, I'm doing pretty good. I feel pretty good today. I got to tell you, I feel pretty darn good. I think there might just be a reason for that. So, nothing in my life has changed. Brenda's still the same. Ashley's still the same. Nothing's changed. But here's what's happened. Just give you an idea. I have decided that every weekend I'm going to fast and pray. So I've been doing that. I start on Thursday night and I end Monday morning. And in that time, I want you to hear this, because you might be joining me. And if you're joining me, you need to hear what happened to me. The first week when I began in my prayer time, and I'm praying every day a lot more than I normally do, all my prayers were starting with I, me, or we. Was about us or me. It was about me. And that first weekend, last weekend when I was fasting, it came to me. This is how it works. I mean, it's not make-believe. This is how it really works. It came to me while I was praying and withdrawing from the ways of the world. It said, start your prayers with you. And so I did. Every prayer that I've prayed in the last week has started with you. You might want to try that. You just might want to change the way you're praying. Because it took about 15 seconds for me to recognize that God wanted me to rely upon his promises to me. What he said to me. Profoundly different way to pray. Profoundly different. It has made me good. Isn't that interesting? It's like the weight of the world is gone. It really feels that way. And I know that it's because of this. I know that this is happening. And so I want to invite you. You know, I'm doing this every weekend through Easter. And you're welcome to join me. I asked the church to join me on Fridays. And I know some of you are doing that. Put a little thing on the website. You can go there and you can learn from a little booklet I wrote how to do it. There's also a written booklet in the back if you want to take one home. It is a unique experience for us as a church, and maybe for you if you've never done it, for you as an individual. So I invite you to become a part of that. Well,
may baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is much greater than I am. I'm not good enough even to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He has his winnowing shovel with him to thresh out all the grain and gather the wheat into his barn.
Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased."
All right, I'd like you to do your best to keep that image of the dove descending upon Jesus. I'd like to talk to you about what really is going on here? Because we think, we see a picture like that, we think it's a symbol. And we don't really completely grasp exactly what's happening because it's kind of a foreign thing to us. So there is a phrase that this voice cries out from heaven. And there's two pieces to the phrase. Anybody hear that? This is my beloved Son. And the second part of that is, in whom I am well pleased. Now, you and I, we don't recognize that phrase because we're not well versed in the scriptures. We don't know what that's really referring to. But those two phrases, the Jewish people around there, they would know what those phrases were referring to. This is my beloved Son is a very specific phrase that is sung in the Psalms and reserved, specifically sung, in what's called the Messianic Psalms. So there were psalms that Jewish people sang that proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. And in those psalms, there is this phrase repeated, "This is my beloved Son." And so Psalm 2, for example, that's how it starts. "This is my beloved Son." And so everybody who hears that phrase makes a connection. If they're Jewish, they make this connection to the reality that, oh, John's not the Messiah, this guy's the Messiah. And the second part of that that phrase is, "with whom I am well pleased." And John makes reference to it when he quotes, what did he say, Isaiah? I can't get used to anybody saying that. Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah, okay? And so what I wanted to do, and I need to do this with you rather than just to you, I want to turn to Isaiah, and I want to show you exactly what's going on here. In Isaiah chapter 42 is the beginning, the first time that we understand a prophet using this connection between the servant of Christ, the servant of God who is Christ, and with whom I am well pleased, the child with whom I am well pleased. And this phrase gets repeated many, many times between Isaiah chapter 42 and the end of the prophecy. And so we know that when John quotes Isaiah, he's actually referring back to this, and this will help us to understand a little bit of what Jesus knows and what's really happening here. So I want you to hear what it is that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is talking about a Messiah with whom God is well pleased. He had a vision, like he goes up on top of a mountain and he sees something, a vision that he sees, and he comes back and he tries to write it down. That's what his prophecy is. He's trying to write this down. This particular part of Isaiah is a messianic part of the vision. In other words, he saw Jesus. He knows what he saw, and he starts to write it down. Now, you and I, when we begin to understand the phrase, "This is my Son with whom I am pleased," we're all like, you know, bubbles and unicorns. Woohoo! Okay, that is not what's happening here. That's not it at all. This is a full and complete understanding that Jesus has of his own messiahship. And so when Isaiah says this, chapter 42, "Here is my servant, my child, my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight," or in the Hebrew, "with whom I am pleased." Here is my servant with whom I am pleased. He's talking about Christ. "I will put my spirit on him." What did you see in the video? What happens when Jesus is baptized? What comes down? A dove. And it tells us in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove. We think that's a symbol. No, it's not. Something's really happening. And until we grasp it, it doesn't really help us to read the passage. We don't really understand this until we really get our head and our heart around what's going on here. This is a fulfillment of something. Listen to this. And so all the rest of Isaiah is about this image. It's called the suffering servant of God. And it's all around this understanding that the Messiah is actually going to die upon a cross. And he says things like this: "I will take hold of your hand and I will make a covenant with you, and you will become a light to the Gentiles. You will establish justice on the earth and on the law island, and even on the islands the sun will put his hope. There will be a song of praise that comes from the sun. Even the deaf will hear because of the," I'm just reading stuff from Isaiah, "because of the coming of the sun. For his sake I will redeem you." For the sake of the Son, I will redeem you. "Lead out those who have eyes to see, but they have been blind. Those who are deaf, but they cannot hear. For they will hear at the coming of the Son. Apart from me, there is no Savior. But with me, there is hope." He's talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And this ends, and many of you know, and listen to this, chapter 44, "I will pour out my spirit upon the son and his offspring, and my blessings will be upon their descendants, and they will spring up like grass. All those who are hungry will be fed. Those who are weak will gain strength." And he's talking about Jesus. And then he says that this son, he tells us, this son is going to suffer and die upon a cross. Isaiah says that. And John the Baptist quotes right out of this passage. Right out of this, he's telling us exactly what we need to know. When he says those words, this is the suffering servant. And so when Jesus comes through the crowd and he steps forth, he's not stepping into glory, glory, hallelujah, the way that we think about it. He knows that now it's public. His time has come. He's headed for the cross. That is his destination. That is why he came. And so when he is baptized, he knows he's headed straight for the cross. And everything in between is for our sake, that we might know and learn and become something different. And so when that dove descends upon Jesus, what the scriptures teach us in the Old and New Testaments is that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes upon Jesus and he consumes the Holy Spirit so that all of the Spirit of God is inside of him. Prior to this, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit like this, anytime God wanted to speak to you, you know what he would do? He would send a prophet your way. You know what else he would do? Chisel it in a rock. Okay, if he wanted to tell you something, that's how he communicated with his people. But when this happens, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, something completely different is going to happen. And so when the cross comes, remember, he's sitting around at the Lord's table. And we're going to talk about this in a little while. He's sitting at the Lord's table and he begins to tell them about the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what he says? There's three things that the Holy Spirit's going to do. The first thing it's going to do is it's going to convict the world of sin. It's going to convict the world of sin. The second thing that it's going to do is it's going to enlighten those who desire to see Jesus. It will reveal Jesus to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing it's going to do is going to strengthen you and the disciples. It's going to strengthen us. So the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is very real. And when Jesus dies upon the cross, it's like the Holy Spirit was in him. And when he dies, what the scriptures teach us is that that gets broken open. And the Holy Spirit's get washed across every single human being. Every single soul has the DNA of Jesus Christ. It's all in us. To the point where you no longer need someone like me to teach you anything. You already know. That is God speaking to us in a completely new and different way. Isaiah says that this was kept secret since before the creation of the world, and it only comes when the Son of God, with whom I am well pleased, comes to this world, and the Holy Spirit is given unto you. And so here's the real meat of what's happening here. The Holy Spirit, Jesus has the Holy Spirit. He's holding on to it. When he dies, remember he starts breathing? The wind? Now you have it. You have the Holy Spirit. It's in you. You can't run from it. You can't hide. It's in you. And you don't need anybody like me to teach you right and wrong. You don't need it. So then, why is the world so messed up? Because it works like this, okay? John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, you brood of vipers. Right? It's just that easy. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're supposed to recognize that. Any and every time that I refuse to recognize what God is trying to teach me about my life, and what I'm supposed to do, and what I'm supposed to avoid, when I turn my back on that, I trample the cross of Christ. Because Jesus died for the purpose of putting that Holy Spirit inside of you. And so when you, or when I deny that, when I turn my back on what God's trying to teach me, that's like the same as me saying the cross is irrelevant. It's the same thing. And so people who deny that, who refuse to acknowledge that, they are bound and caught in sin. Jesus comes. The Messiah comes. The Holy Spirit at baptism comes upon him. He lives his life. He goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. The Holy Spirit comes to you. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to affirm in you that what you learn about Jesus from the scriptures is true. Anybody who denies that that's true, they have trampled the death of Christ. He died so that you might recognize that Jesus is real and true. So don't deny it in your life. The ultimate objective we all have is we all want to get to heaven. I get that. And we have to start with the same way John the Baptist started. Recognition of sin, reception of the Savior, forgiveness for those sins. And then what does he say? There has to be further consequence. He tells the tax collectors, don't go collecting money more. There has to be behavioral changes in our life. So it would be amiss of me to not recognize that the denial of sin is very, very real. Not only in my life, but in your life, the life of the church, and in the life of a nation. In fact, it's probably the primary issue that we face. We are so proud that we think we are so good that we don't need Jesus. So I have the privilege right now of being both a father and a grandfather. And that's an honor in my life, you know. It's actually probably one of my greatest joys right now is that I get to do this. You know, when my kids were little, some of you heard this story, but I just got to do it again with a 7-year-old. Same concept. You have a simple rule, a simple household rule. Don't eat the cookies before dinner. Simple, right? Everybody understands it, right? Everybody in the room, everybody in the world understands you don't eat the cookies before dinner. A 4-year-old comes with cookies all over his face. My son. Lately, my grandson. And I ask, it's before dinner, Have you eaten the cookies? Now, I already know the answer, don't I? He's got them on his face. There's chocolate all over his face. I get it. Why did I ask the question? Why didn't I just dole out the punishment? He broke the rule, right? He broke the rule. I should punish him, right? Isn't that how it should go? Well, I can't punish my grandson. Well, I can, but there's something more important that's at risk here. Why did I ask the question? Because I want a confession. That's the truth. I want to teach my children and my grandson that owning up to the reality that you made a mistake is an important part of being a Christian. It's really important. See, if he tells me, no, I didn't eat a cookie, that now we've got a big problem because he's denying the Holy Spirit. Now, he's only 7, but that's exactly what he's doing. And it's my job and your job. We're church people. Our job is to help the world, our children, the people that we love, to recognize that's really not good for you. That is, I mean, this is not really about cookies, is it? Not really. I don't really care that much about the cookies. But you know what I do care about? I do care about when my grandson makes a mistake, he owns up to it. When my son makes a mistake, he owns up to it. I do care about the reality of when I make a mistake, I own up to it. And you guys know that I will. And I do. Because I understand, I know the process in my own life. I know full well that if I do not learn how to confess my mistakes, I do not have room for Jesus. I've got to do it. We all have to do it. Now, I'm gonna share with you something that the Apostle Paul teaches that I know Luke knew when he wrote his gospel. And that is a question. It's a powerful, powerful thought. And I just want to share this with you. And we're going to talk just a little bit about Romans. Romans is a letter that makes your head pop off. So, all right, here we go. So this is called the doctrine of sufficiency in the church. And it's been around since Paul. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains what's really going on with this Jesus baptism cross. He says that when Jesus dies upon the cross, that his death is sufficient for every soul to be forgiven and enter into heaven. That's called the doctrine of sufficiency. That nothing more ever needs to be done for any human being. What Jesus does upon the cross is sufficient for all people. Romans chapter 5. Now, the problem with that is that seeping into this doctrine of sufficiency is the issue that I just shared with you, and that is the refusal to acknowledge sin. And it works like this. If Jesus' death is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, then does it matter what we do? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? It really is. And so Paul answers it like this. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? It's his question. And it's a lot. It's a good question. Should I just do whatever I want to do because Jesus will forgive me anyway? And I get to go to heaven in the end, so I can have fun along the way. Should I just be able to do whatever I want to do? Now, you're shaking your head no at me, but do you know why? Why is it that the answer is no? Paul puts it like this. He says, by no means, exclamation point. By no means. Do you not know that when you were baptized into the death of Christ. Now, you need to take this seriously so that your soul can understand what's at stake here. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? For the forgiveness of your sins and for what? And there's one other thing that happens. When he dies, what happens? The Holy Spirit. You have a personal responsibility to your own soul. You do. It's not mama's problem, not grandpa's problem. It's you. Here's your responsibility. Jesus died so that the Holy Spirit could enter into you and live in you and teach you how to live your life, so that you would be humble and obedient and live a joyful life the way that God wants you to live. Every time you say, "I didn't eat the cookies," you trample the cross of Christ. Do you not know you were baptized not into the water of Christ, into the death of Christ? And when you deny the work of the Holy Spirit that's going on inside of you, then you're denying God. You're turning your back on God, who died for the right to take you to good places. And that has consequences. And so the doctrine of sufficiency in our culture, and I'm going to talk more about this on my Rot the Brain thing tomorrow. The doctrine of sufficiency in our church culture plays itself out like this. All of us, it's called universalism, all of us are going to heaven. Jesus forgives us all. God loves and God wins. Those are lies. That's not scriptural. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what the Bible says. That might be what we want to hear, but that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have got to learn to put your proud mind aside and your selfish attitude, admit that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and humble yourself to Almighty God. That's what the Scriptures teach. It doesn't teach that it doesn't really matter what you do, we're all going to heaven anyway. It doesn't really matter what you believe, we're all going to heaven. It doesn't teach that. Nowhere does it teach that. Yet, here it is. And so, the challenge for us, for you and for me, I'm going to go back to a personal example as we get ready to close. The challenge for us is to begin to understand that Jesus, I get John's mission. It's one of the reasons I like John so much, because he can say, "You brood of vipers," and you know, people still hung around. You know, the river was still loaded with people, and they're like flocking to him. Like, how do you do that? But he did it. But I think people's hearts, they were stirred and they were ready. So there's this, you must acknowledge that sin is real. It would be a huge mistake for me to tell my grandson, face filled with chocolate, that it's perfectly okay for him to break the rules and eat the chocolate cookies. That would be a big mistake. It's not what's best. I know it's just cookies, but it could be bigger things in life, and it will be bigger things in life eventually. It's more important for me as your pastor, for me as a representative of this community, to help us get to the point where we can confess our mistakes and be good with life because we know that God is good and forgives us, rather than put my arm around you and say, "Oh, I know you messed up. It's okay. Don't worry about it." You know, and I'm like, go do it again. So it's important for you and for me that we recognize the spiritual journey. Prepare the way of the Lord, you brood of vipers. Confess that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Just get it out. We all are like that. We all have our own issues in life. Confess. Make room. Then the Messiah comes, the coming of Christ, and he wants to build a relationship with you. How is he going to do that? The Holy Spirit is going to confirm in your life where it is that you need to go and how you need to make decisions. He's going to confirm those things in your life. Then what? Be ye sanctified. Rejoice in what it is that God is doing, so that you might become holy. That leads unto your resurrection unto heaven. That's the simple journey. It's a simple thing. It's not complicated. You know where most of us get messed up? Honestly, most of the world, where most of the world gets messed up, step one. It's almost always step one. Almost always. We want to justify something in our lives. And in so doing, we trample the cross. Don't do that. Don't. Get on your knees. Humble yourself and admit that you need a Savior. I'm gonna close and give you an opportunity if you would, if you want to. You're welcome to come forward as we sing our last song. Please, I endear you. Develop a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. He's the only hope for our society, the only hope for our church. Jesus is the answer our world needs. He is the only one who can bring us the hope that we desire. And I encourage you and implore you, take this very seriously. If you want to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you don't really know how to do it, I am more than happy to come alongside you. I am more than happy to mentor you and teach you and show you how to do this. There are plenty of people in this church who would love for the opportunity to help you do that. Please, listen to what I'm saying. Make Jesus Lord and Savior. Develop a relationship with him. There is nothing like it. And I can honestly tell you this. My personal circumstances haven't changed one iota. Not one iota. But I am very good today. Amen? Amen. Let's continue our worship with the giving and the receiving of our gifts.
I prayed prayers to heaven from my Lord.